Good morning. Let's go Romans 3, if you have your Bibles, and I hope that you do. Romans chapter 3, while you get there, I don't have much to add to the announcements other than that, if you haven't seen already, the book of the month finally is here. Better late than never. I actually had to cancel it, and I canceled it and reordered it, and it's like Amazon was like, oh yeah, we have that, and so they sent it to us, but it's back there. Herman Bavinck, as I mentioned before, The Certainty of Faith, it's a little book, but it's one of those that's well worth your time, and so I commend it to you, as we always do. It's back there in the hole in the wall. So, Romans chapter 3, we're going to be focusing our attention on the second half of verse 25. And all of verse 26. So really just a verse and a half today. But for the purposes of keeping these verses in their context, I really want us to read the entire text again, beginning in verse 21. I mentioned previously that these six verses, starting in verse 21 and going down through verse 26, are all a single sentence. And specifically, it's one of the most foundational and profound sentences in the entire Bible. If you're given to memorizing scripture, and I recommend that you are given to memorizing scripture and that you do make it a discipline to memorize scripture, well, these verses will be well worth committing to memory. The central subject of this one long sentence is the doctrine of justification. And the doctrine of justification also happens to be the central subject of the entire book of Romans. Now wait, Pastor Matt, haven't you been saying all along that the book of Romans is about the gospel? Yes, and guess what? The gospel ultimately is about justification. Because the content of the good news is that God has made a way for a hopelessly sinful person, that being you, by the way, to be made right with him. And how he did it. And being made right with God is justification. That's what justification is all about. So the gospel is the good news that although you're sinful and condemned in yourself, you can be justified before God and saved in Jesus. Now, of course, you may wonder if the entire book of Romans is about justification, and if even the gospel itself is about justification, then why are we only just now seeing it come up? We're 3.5 chapters into this book, so why is this the first time that we're really seeing this subject of justification come up? And that's where a little review can be helpful. In English, the words righteousness and justification may not sound related at all. They don't sound like they come from any kind of related word. To be justified, though, is to be declared righteous. It is that is the definition of justification, is a declaration of righteousness. So whether they sound like they're connected or not, in our language, they most certainly are. And in Greek, the word we translate as righteous and the word we translate as justified come from the same root. It would be like saying that we are righteous or we are righteous. Okay, so they come from the same basic root. And so if you read this book in Greek, then you'd see that all the way back in chapter 1, Paul introduced the idea of revealed righteousness, which is also an introduction of the subject of justification. And then he took 2.5 chapters to tell us why we need it so bad before turning again to the subject of justification here. Righteousness and its legal declaration in justification is the central focus of this book, and it's also the central focus of the gospel itself. But justification's not just the central focus of the book of Romans. It's also the central focus of the book of Romans is in, which is to say, the doctrine of justification is arguably the central hinge on which the entire Bible swings. It's not the only important doctrine, of course, but it's arguably the most important one. And there are some people who would kind of cringe to hear me say that there are some doctrines more important than others, but there are. We break down doctrine in terms of dogma, doctrine, and opinion. And that's just my system of understanding things in this church. And among the dogmas, the doctrine of justification is pivotally important. So important that the entire Protestant Reformation was largely built on it. Now, there were a couple of other issues, but the issue of justification is central. The whole purpose of that book in your lap or your cell phone or whatever happens to be there, the whole purpose of the book that is the Bible is to tell sinful people how to be made right with a holy God. It's not how to be healthy or how to be happy or how to be wealthy or successful in business or how to be productive. It's not how to feel good about yourself or even ultimately how to be good. It's about how to be saved, which means justification is at the center of it all. In the Institutes, John Calvin wrote that the doctrine of justification was, quote, the main hinge on which salvation turns. Thomas Cranmer, who some of you may know, others of you may not, he was an English reformer, in his Sermon on Salvation preached that justification is the, quote, strong rock and foundation of the Christian religion. He went on to say that whosoever denieth this doctrine is not to be counted for a true Christian man at all, but an adversary of Christ. One of the Puritans, Thomas Watson, in his Body of Divinity, wrote that justification is the very hinge and pillar of Christianity. An error about justification is dangerous, like a defect in a foundation. Justification by Christ is a spring of the water of life. To have the poison of corrupt doctrine cast into this spring is damnable. The German reformer Martin Luther wrote, when the article of justification has fallen, everything has fallen. This is the chief article from which all other doctrines have flowed. It alone begets, nourishes, builds, preserves, and defends the Church of God. And without it, the Church of God cannot exist for 1 hour. He went on to write that justification was the master and prince, the Lord, the ruler, and the judge over all other kinds of doctrine. Now, to give you some sense for why the reformers assigned such centrality to the doctrine of justification, let me just give you another little bit of information to consider. In the course of our study of this passage so far, beginning in verse 21, over the last couple of weeks, we spent the first week mostly just defining terms, right? And there were three terms in particular that I said that you needed to understand to make sense of this passage. Maybe you remember those terms, maybe you don't. The first one is the one that we've been talking about so far today, and that is the term justification. And again, briefly defined, it means to be declared righteous. Now, don't confuse that with being made righteous. Justification is a legal declaration of righteousness. It means that in the eyes of the judge, who in this case is God, a person has been declared righteous. Being made righteous happens for the Christian also, but that's a separate word. It's actually two words. It's sanctification and glorification. But justification is the legal declaration of righteousness. And it's by that declaration that a sinner is delivered from condemnation and ultimately granted eternal salvation. The word justification appears here in verse 24, but it's followed very quickly by two other words, the other ones that we talked about, that being redemption, which also appears in verse 24, which carries with it the idea of having been purchased at a price. You may remember that I said it's a word that comes from the marketplace, but it comes particularly from the slave market, where a slave's freedom could be purchased at a price, either by himself, where he purchases his freedom and he's a free man, or by another master, where he purchases from slavery to one master and he becomes now a slave to the new master. This is the picture that we get of the gospel, that Christ has purchased us from slavery to sin, and we don't just go off on our own. We then become slaves of righteousness. We're under a new master. And so this we'll get to a little bit later in Romans chapter 6 and 7 and in that area. And then finally, there's the third term, and that is propitiation, which is probably the one you're least familiar with. And it just means satisfaction. In this case, the satisfaction of divine wrath against sin, the satisfaction of justice against wrongdoing. So you have these three words, and they're all very important for understanding the Bible's teaching on salvation. But you can't say that they're equally important or that they have equal emphasis in scriptures. The word propitiation, as important as it is for understanding what Christ accomplished for us, probably the reason a lot of you may not have known what it meant prior to a couple of weeks ago, or maybe you weren't clear on the meaning, is because it only appears four times in the entire New Testament. In your English translation, it may actually appear even less than that. I mentioned to you at the time when we looked at it, it can also be translated mercy seat, which is a strange, I mean, that's a pretty broad semantic range, right? But also, it's just the simple fact that nobody knows what it means anymore, so they translate it things like satisfaction or atonement or something like that. But in its original form, it appears in the New Testament four times. Redemption The other word in this text, that one happens more. That happens about 20 times in the New Testament in various forms. And after those 20 times, redemption's probably the word that's used most often in sort of evangelical vernacular to describe these ideas and subjects of salvation. And there are some others, too, that aren't here in this text. Words like reconciliation, which appears in just 5 passages, all of which are in Paul's letters. But when you look at the word justification, you look at it in all of its various forms, then you find that justification appears more than 263 times in the New Testament. So 20 times you see redemption, and that's the word we use for everything. Then you have justification appearing 263 times in the New Testament, and that doesn't even include the nullification references, things like unrighteousness or declared unrighteous. It's just the sheer number of times we see this word in the New Testament should tell you something about how important this concept is in your Bible. So when I say that this sentence, Romans chapter 3, verse 21 to 26, is one of the most profound sentences in your Bible, it's because this is one of the most concise texts, one of the most compact texts in your Bible to set forth the apostolic position on justification. And justification itself is arguably the central doctrine around which the entire Bible turns. So it's pretty big. It's pretty important. Now we've looked at the terms. Last week we looked at the nature of justification, of the righteousness that we need, that it isn't earned but revealed, that it's a gift of grace received by faith, and that because it's all of grace, it's available to everyone, that it's made possible only by the means of redemption and propitiation in Christ. But this week I want you to see that what Jesus accomplished, what he did on Calvary, didn't just apply to you and I. That Jesus' work of righteousness and sacrifice accomplished something toward God as well. And that's really where our focus is going to be today, on the vindication of justification. I really could have just titled this sermon, The Justification of Justification, because it basically means the same thing. But what we're going to find here is that Jesus' work on the cross vindicated God's declaration of righteousness upon sinners by establishing and demonstrating his holiness and justice. That's what we find in the latter half of verse 25 and all of verse 26. So stand with me, if you will. Watch for that as we read this whole passage together once again, beginning in verse 21. Verse 25 and 26, this passage we're going to focus on today, one of my favorite passages in the entire New Testament. Just tickles my nerdy brain. I love the way that this comes together. So, hear the word of the Lord, beginning in verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Amen. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write his truths on all our hearts. You can be seated. Now, if we wanted to summarize verses 25 and 26, we could do it with one simple sentence, and it would just simply be this: the cross vindicates grace. That's really the central teaching here. In the first part of verse 25 that we looked at last week, you don't see the word cross, but the cross is obviously in view. That's what Paul's talking about when he says of Jesus that he is the one whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. We're talking about the cross here. The public crucifixion of Jesus was the propitiation, or the satisfaction of divine wrath against sin, the payment of the debt that sin had incurred to justice. And so we're talking about the cross here clearly, and verse 24 had made clear that we're also talking about grace, namely the grace of justification, that sinners can be declared righteous as a gift. Now, the inherent danger of grace is that it would be very easy for grace to become injustice. All it would take is for God to simply forgive sin without punishing it. Now, there are a ton of people who want that to be the case. There are people you will get all the time as a challenge against the faith, as a challenge against Christianity. If God made the rules, why can't God just forgive sinners? Why did Jesus have to die at all? And Paul says in another book, in the book of Galatians, that if that's the case, that if God could have just forgiven sin and Jesus didn't have to die, then Paul essentially says that God is a murderer, that he put Jesus to death for no apparent reason. But that is not the case. The fact of the matter is that God cannot simply forgive sin without punishing it, lest he become unjust. This is the whole basis of the cross, the whole basis of the idea of propitiation. Now, there are plenty of religions, by the way, that lead exactly to that spot, because this is the kind of thing that makes sense to a fallen human mind who doesn't take into account the need for justice. A number of years ago, there was a member of this church who asked me if I'd be willing to talk to his coworker about the gospel. And I said, sure. And I found out that the coworker was a practicing Muslim and that she had a lot of questions about Christianity. They'd been talking at work and her questions had kind of exceeded this brother's ability to kind of feel confident answering her. And so he asked if we could meet for coffee and talk. And I said, sure. And so we went over, I went over to the gallery area and we sat down for coffee one evening. And we ended up having about a 3-hour conversation. And as we talked, the discussion naturally turned to the topic of justification and forgiveness and salvation. And I asked her, how in Islam is a person saved? According to your faith, how does a person get to heaven or whatever your version of heaven is? And she told me that the path to salvation in Islam is through what they call the 5 pillars of Islam. It's 5 practices or disciplines or rites, whatever you want to call it, that every Muslim is expected to uphold. You have to make a profession of faith in Allah. That's 1 pillar. You have to make 5 daily prayers, 5 prayers every day at specific times facing Mecca. There's almsgiving. There's fasting during Ramadan. There's pilgrimage to Mecca. That's a required thing at least once in your life for everybody who has the means to be able to get there. And so I asked her, after she listed these 5 pillars, especially things that require daily kind of discipline, like 5 prayers every day at a specific time facing a specific direction, blah, blah, blah. I asked her, do you do these things? Do you actually uphold these 5 pillars that you've just told me about perfectly every day? And she kind of got a little bit sheepish and a little shy. And she said, well, I mean, probably not as well as I should. Right, and this is a natural response. I mean, if I were talking to you about, well, you know, what does God require? And somebody somewhere said, well, the Ten Commandments, and they gave the Ten Commandments. And I said, okay, so you do all of those things? And maybe you would say, well, sure. And then, but if we got to where Jesus was, right? If you look on someone with lust, if you have anger at your brother, then you, well, maybe not as good as I ought to, right? This is ultimately the idea of salvation by law. The ultimate justification by obedience. And so I asked her, did you do this? And she said, not really. And so I said, so what happens? Doesn't that concern you? I mean, if you're telling me this is the way that you get to heaven, and you're also telling me you don't do it, does that keep you up at night? You know, like it's an actual kind of a pertinent question, I would think. And she said, well, we hope that Allah will show us grace and forgive us for our shortcomings when we come time for judgment. And I said, you hope. I take that to mean that you don't know. And she said, well, I mean, no, we can't know, but Allah is very gracious and very merciful, and so we hope that he will forgive us. And then I asked her the question that kind of blew the whole thing apart. I said, okay, let's assume for a moment that Allah is gracious and does forgive you. What happens to your sin? How does he deal with your sin? And she didn't seem to understand, so I pressed it. And I said, if Allah just forgives your sins, but your sins go unpunished, doesn't that make him unjust? And after a moment of uncomfortable silence and a little bit of awkwardness, she admitted, okay, she wouldn't quite go there, but she said, I guess, but don't Christians also hope that God will forgive your sins? And I said, we do hope. In fact, we do more than hope. We know, we are confident that God will forgive our sins. And she said, okay, so don't you guys have the same problem then? What does God do with your sins? I said, that's a really important question. I am so glad you asked. And we proceeded to share the gospel, and she even took a Bible home and said that she was going to read it. That was the question that caught her attention. That was the question that made sense to her, because it ought to make sense to everyone. If God forgives sin and leaves it unpunished, then a miscarriage of justice has occurred, and God himself has proven to be unrighteous. God himself has proven to be unjust. And listen to me when I say this. An unjust God can't justify anyone, because he himself is not justified. Which is why justification itself must be justified. It's why grace must be vindicated. And the cross is the justification of grace. It's the public demonstration that even in grace, God is righteous and just. Grace needs to be justified, and in the cross, God justifies it in three important ways. The first one is this: the cross justifies God's grace toward Old Testament saints. That's what we read there at the end of verse 25. Read it again with me, beginning in the second half where it begins with, This was to demonstrate his righteousness, this being the cross, was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. On what basis was Abraham justified? On what basis was Noah justified, or David justified? We talked last week about how many of the men and women we consider to be Old Testament heroes led lives that can best be described with the phrase dumpster fire, right? Moses committed murder. Abraham was a moon-worshipping idolater who compromised his wife's honor on multiple occasions out of fear for his own backside. And not just Abraham, like father, like son. Isaac also. Pretty much all of the patriarchs were complicit in selling their own brother into slavery. David committed adultery with the wife of one of his most loyal soldiers, and then had the guy killed when she turned up pregnant. I wanted to name one of our boys Uriah, because Uriah was such a good guy. Everybody names their kid David, and he was a dirtbag. Rahab was a prostitute. Solomon had a harem of more than 700 wives and concubines. Listen, guys, these aren't little infractions. These aren't little oversights. Most of us have not done these things that are this bad. In fact, most of us, if we met these people in our day out in the wild and we found out about their misdeeds, we wouldn't have much respect for them. Let's be honest, right? I mean, most of us would look at these people like, man, wow. I mean, God's grace can reach you, but I don't want much to do with you, honestly, right? Like, this is kind of how I know I wouldn't have a lot of respect for a guy who committed adultery, stole someone else's wife, not just anyone else's, but like this guy was, Uriah was a loyal soldier, stole his wife and then had him killed. And yet God justified these people. He showed grace to them. He forgave them. He saved them. Okay, now we can stop right here and we can say, like, we tend to read about David and we're like, wow, man after God's own heart. We tend to read about Abraham and we're like, man, what a giant of the faith. We're not reading these stories like they're real. But here's the greatness of these stories. If God could save Abraham, he can save you. If God could save David, you're not without hope. These guys were varsity level sinners. These guys did some really bad stuff. And God saved them. I've had people come in here talking about, come in my office. Just, I don't know how God could save a person like me. Have you read your Bible? God saved these people all the time. He justified, he showed them grace, he forgave them, and he saved them. And it's pretty amazing, but let's be honest and real with what the text says here. Apart from some provision being made for justice, it's not just amazing, it's a little disturbing too, isn't it? If that hasn't occurred to you yet, as you've read it, it may be because you're reading about these people like they're characters in a story and not like they are real historical people that did these real historical acts that they actually did. There were real people who really did the terrible things the scriptures tell us they did. And God really did forgive them and really did save them. Really did, didn't just save them, declared them righteous and welcomed them into his eternal glory in his presence. How can he do that? On what basis did God justly extend grace to these people? Now, last week I told you to pick a villain, right? Anybody in history. Is it disturbing to you to think of the idea that God could save an Adolf Hitler? The worst guy you can think of, he can save. And that should be on one level disturbing to us if he simply winks at their sin and goes, yeah, but don't do it again. Right? On what basis does God justly extend grace to these people? Well, we're talking about the Old Testament saints, so maybe it was because of the Old Testament sacrifices? The blood of bulls and goats and lambs? If so, how many were necessary? Is it a case-by-case thing? I mean, Noah got drunk after the flood. Did it take the same number of animal sacrifices to justify Noah that it did to justify David for adultery and murder? More? Less? Maybe David had to sacrifice a lot more bulls and goats for adultery and murder than Noah did for getting drunk. Except Hebrews 10:4 says it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So then what? Where are we now? Most English translations of verse 26 say that God passed over the sins previously committed, which is to say the sins that were committed in the Old Testament era before the cross. If you have a NIV or a couple of others, you might have something like he left those sins, those previous sins, unpunished. And that's the idea here, that when it came to the Old Testament saints, God passed over their sins. He overlooked their sins. He left their sins unpunished. At least for a time. And that certainly should have caused some heartburn for those of the Old Testament era who thought they understood the righteous, holy, just character of our God. How could he do that and be righteous and just? They might have questioned how it could be justice for the same sacrifice that justified Noah to be able to justify David. But as it turns out, the Old Testament saints weren't justified by the sacrifices in the tabernacle. And they weren't justified by the sacrifices in the temple. And they weren't just unjustly forgiven, as Allah does. The Old Testament saints were justified on exactly the same basis that New Testament saints are justified. They were justified on the basis of the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, the propitiation in his blood. Abraham, David, Noah, Rahab, Joshua, Isaac, Jacob, Isaiah, Jeremiah, all of the patriarchs, all of the rest of the Old Testament saints were saved by the blood of Christ and the cross of Calvary. They just didn't know it at the time. They just didn't have enough revelation to see what was ultimately going to be the basis of their salvation. What they knew is that God had promised to make provision for them. He had promised grace to them somehow, some way, and they believed it and trusted in his promises, and they let him work it out. By the way, that's what the New Testament describes as childlike faith. When you were a kid and your dad said, "I'll take care of this," you didn't go, "Yeah, but how, Father?" And ask a whole bunch of questions. Explain it to me so I understand all the workings. If Dad said he'd take care of it, he'd take care of it. This is what's happening. They're trusting in the word of God. And they trusted in his covenants and his grace. And they look forward with great anticipation to see the vindication of that grace. And God counted it to them as righteousness. In John chapter 8, verse 56, while arguing with the religious leaders in Israel, Jesus said to them, essentially, he said, Abraham was looking forward to this. He was waiting in anticipation of what was coming. He said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." When did Abraham see Jesus' day? He was already in heaven. He was already in the presence of God. Job chapter 19, 25 to 27, Job said, "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives." This was maybe 3,000 or 4,000 years before Jesus was born. "I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth, even after my skin is destroyed." So Job said, I know that he lives now, thousands of years before he existed on the earth in human form. And then he said, not only do I know that he lives now, but after I'm long dead and gone, even if my flesh is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another. My heart faints within me. The Old Testament saints looked for the promise of a redeemer, and they believed God, and their faith was reckoned to them as righteousness. But even though they may not have understood yet what the Redeemer would have to do, what the Redeemer they were looking for would do to redeem them by becoming a propitiation for them, even though they didn't know his name, even though they didn't know exactly how it was going to play out, their justification on the basis of their faith in God's word and promise was nevertheless vindicated by the cross. When Jesus died on Calvary, suffering the wrath of the Father against sin, it demonstrated publicly for all to see that that heartburn that they'd had worried about God's justice, how could God do this justly? The cross was an aha moment. Oh, now we can see. It demonstrated publicly for all to see that the grace God had extended to the Old Testament saints in justifying them by faith was not unjust, and that God himself was not unrighteous. He had passed over the sins previously committed. He had overlooked and forgiven those sins. But when Jesus went to the cross, he carried with him, and he bore the sins of you, yes, but also Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and Noah and Job and Rahab and Solomon, Moses and Joshua and all the rest. David's adultery was there with Christ on the cross. And on Calvary, God's grace, his gift of justification, his righteousness was demonstrated and vindicated. And that's the first way. And then secondly, and more obviously, the cross justifies God's grace for New Testament saints. That's verse 26. This was for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The cross doesn't just demonstrate God's righteousness in his having passed over previous sins. It demonstrates his righteousness at the present time, as much or more for those who have faith in Jesus. The only real difference is that at the present time, by which we mean in the New Testament era, on this side of the cross, the vindication of justification has already happened. The Old Testament saints looked forward, and they looked forward in trust and without necessarily having all of the answers, whereas we in the New Testament era look back in trust, and we know the Redeemer's name, and we know what he did to redeem us and to vindicate God's grace. But in both cases, whether we're talking about the justification of Old Testament or New Testament saints, the accomplishments of the cross are the same. And they're summarized in those three magic words we keep referring back to in this text: justification, redemption, and propitiation. Those words are inextricably linked. You can't have one without the other two. Now, to illustrate this, let me give you a word picture. Or if you're a note taker, this could be more than a word picture. It could just be a picture. So I'm going to give you something that you can actually write out in your notes and see it there in front of you. Or if not, you can just sort of imagine this. But James Montgomery Boyce used to talk about what he called the salvation triangle. And I think that's a really helpful little diagram. Now, hopefully, you have enough insight to figure out there's a triangle involved. A lot of you are very astute like that. Okay, so this is a triangle. I think it's a really helpful little diagram. At the top center of your page, or wherever you're going to draw your little triangle, then you could write God the Father. So God the Father is right up at the top. Or just if you just want to put God for short, that's fine. Bottom left, Jesus Christ. I guess this my left, your right. So bottom left, Jesus Christ. God the Father up at the top. Bottom left, Jesus Christ. Bottom right, you can just write me. So if you're not writing, imagine it. You got God the Father at the top, Jesus bottom left, you bottom right. Each side of the triangle is going to represent one of those three magic words. And they're not going to be sides per se. They're arrows. From Jesus at the bottom left to you at the bottom right, draw an arrow and label it redemption. That's what Jesus did for you. That's what he accomplished at the cross toward you. He redeemed you. He was the subject of redemption, and you were the object. He did the redeeming, and you are the one redeemed. So this is the arrow. From Jesus at the bottom to God the Father at the top, draw an arrow and label it propitiation. That's what Jesus accomplished at the cross toward the Father. He propitiated the Father's justice and wrath toward sin. He satisfied justice. Again, Jesus was the subject of propitiation and the Father was the object. Jesus did the propitiating and the Father was the one who was propitiated. And then from God the Father at the top, draw an arrow to you at the bottom left and label it, at the bottom right and label it justification. Because that's what God does for you on the basis of the propitiation Jesus provided toward him. The Father is the subject and you are the object. He is the one doing the justifying and you are the one justified. So here's how it all works out in the end. Once you've got your whole little diagram drawn, Jesus redeems you and propitiates the Father on the cross. And the Father justifies you and you, what's your role? What subject did you play? What do you contribute? Well, you've heard it many times before. The only thing you contribute is the sin that made it all necessary. The only thing you contribute is the sin that required your redemption. You receive redemption from Jesus. You receive justification from the Father. And both are made possible by the work of Jesus on the cross, by which God demonstrates his righteousness and vindicates the grace of justification for the Old Testament saint and for the New Testament saint. But I mentioned that the cross justifies God's grace in three important ways, not just in two. So where's the third one come in? Well, I'd argue that there's more to the idea of God passing over the sins previously committed, as this text says, than just Old Testament justification. That phrase, passed over sins previously committed, carries with it the idea of a temporary passing over. If you need another word to kind of think through that, think of the word forbearance. God forbears judgment against those who deserve it. Now, I would argue that what's being taught here is that the cross didn't just vindicate God's justifying grace toward Old and New Testament saints, but that the cross also and even vindicates God's common grace toward unregenerate sinners. Toward reprobate sinners. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 45, Jesus said, God causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Psalm 145:9 says, the Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works. Acts 14:16-17 says, in the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways. And yet he did not leave himself without witness in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Even in this very book, Paul has already alluded to common grace back in chapter 2, verse 4, where he wrote, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? God's telling unbelievers, God has been very kind towards you. He's been very gracious towards you. He's shown you wonderful grace. There have been people throughout history, and there are people right up to the present moment. There may be people in this room who have sinned against God and will never turn to him in repentance and faith. Sinners who will never receive by faith the gift of justification that's vindicated by the cross of Christ. And yet, they enjoy many good things throughout their lives, don't they? Good food. The beauties of creation, laughter, love, happiness. Some of them have great material abundance. Many of them are in great health. They get to feel the warmth of the sun on their faces, just like Christians do. In most cases, they have similar life expectancies to Christians. And if they do get sick or injured, they enjoy the same access to good things like medical care and the loving provision of those close to them as Christians do. And they don't deserve any of it. What they deserve is instantaneous incineration, spontaneous combustion. Now, if you think that sounds angry and a little fire and brimstone, it does. And also, I should point out, that's true of every single person in this room before our justification, myself included. This is what I deserved before I received the gift of justification. It's what you deserved before you received. In fact, we never should have made it to the altar, so to speak. We never should have been given the opportunity to receive the gift of justification. The moment we committed our first sin, we should have gone up in smoke. That would have been justice. All those good things the unbelieving sinner enjoys, the Bible says in James 1:17, they all come down from God's hand. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Listen to me. The sinner doesn't deserve his next breath, his next heartbeat. These are good things that come down from God, from the Father of lights. The sinner depends on on the very God he's rebelled against for those things, for his heartbeat, for his next breath. And what right does he have to expect anything from God's hand? The answer is none. And yet God gives so much more than heartbeats, even to the unbeliever, even to the most wicked of men. God gives so much more than heartbeats and so much more than next breaths. And we call that those unmerited, undeserved gifts from a good God to everyone, whether a sinner or saint. We call that common grace. And hear me, even that grace must be justified. Imagine if a young man, say 20 years old or so, was caught red-handed in the act of murder and was delivered over to the courts. And they hear the case, but there's not much that needs to be done. I mean, it's on video. It's in 8K now. I don't know how many Ks there are now, but like it's super high def. You can see every single thing that happens. It's brutal. It's terrible. And everybody, when they see it in the courtroom, it takes the jury about 5 seconds to return a conviction. And after the jury returns that conviction, the judge pronounces sentence and he says, "Son, your sentence is life in prison without the possibility of parole, to begin on your 80th birthday." Is that justice? Report back to me on your 80th birthday and you're going to spend the rest of your life in prison. That's not justice. That's outrageous. Because delayed justice is injustice. And yet God, knowing that some sinners will never repent, and even knowing which ones they are, continues to allow for long life and happiness and blessing before the beginning of their sentence commences. How can God do that and remain just? Now we know why. We know why he does it. Paul told us back here in chapter 2 that he does it to give every opportunity for repentance, redemption, and justification. He patient, even that is an act of his grace. He patiently allows time for the sinner to receive the gift of grace that's been extended to him. 2 Peter 3:9, Peter corroborates this with the same thing, that God is patient in forbearing the execution of judgment against sinners, quote, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. If you're in this room and you're breathing and your heart is beating, and later today you're going to enjoy a good lunch and the beautiful weather that we have outside, it's all because God is extending grace towards you in that his kindness might lead you to repentance. He's giving you time. We know why. The question is how? How can he pass over their sins? How can he overlook their sins for a time and let them enjoy the goodness of common grace without incurring a charge of injustice against himself? Well, the answer for them is the exact same as the answer for us. The answer for common grace is the same as the answer for special or particular grace. The answer is Jesus. You ever wonder what 1 Timothy 4:10 means when you read it? I know you've all got it memorized, but just in case you don't, flip over there. 1 Timothy 4:10. Here's what it says. "For it is for this that we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God." Okay, that's all fine. But it's the last phrase I want you to pay attention to. "Who is the Savior of," what's the word? "All men, especially of believers." What does that mean? All men, but especially of believers. Now, the contrast here is obvious. We're talking about believers versus unbelievers. And yet, in some way, Paul says God is the Savior of all. And you gotta do something with that. Look, I'm Reformed. I'm Calvinist. You still got to do something with that. It says clearly, all men, and clearly we're not talking about all peoples who are among the elect, because this is a contrast between believers and unbelievers. All men, believers versus unbelievers, and yet God is the Savior of both. In what way is God the Savior of the unbeliever while being especially the Savior of believers? Well, I would argue that in the cross, common grace is vindicated for the unbeliever, allowing the gracious forbearance of God's judgment without injustice, just as in the cross, particular grace is vindicated for the believer, accomplishing the salvation of the elect. All of God's grace is vindicated at the cross, and especially the grace of justification. So that verse 26, God would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus, and yet still in some more limited sense, just and the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Well, where does this leave us as we come to the end of verse 26 in this introduction to the doctrine of justification? Well, if you take nothing else away from this passage, understand three principles of justification as taught clearly in these verses. The first one is this. Principle number one, the source of our justification is the grace of God. We didn't earn it. We couldn't earn it. If we would be justified, it's going to have to come from outside us. And since the only person capable of meeting God's holy standard of righteousness is God, he's going to have to come. It's going to have to come from him as a gift of his grace. Otherwise, there's no hope for any of us. Principle number two. The ground of our justification is the work of Christ. It's grounded in the work of Christ in achieving God's perfect holy standard of righteousness through his life. Again, I'll tell you again, Jesus didn't just die for you. Before he did that, he lived for you. He earned the righteousness God's righteousness requires him to require, and he will impute that righteousness to you. And then he died for you. It's grounded in the vindication of our justification in the justification of God's grace. Jesus accomplished it all, the living and the dying. This is why, as his arms were stretched out on the cross, one of his last words was tetelestai. It is finished. It is done. Nothing remains for you or I to accomplish that Jesus has left undone. And then principle three, the means of our justification is faith and faith alone. What are you going to do to impress God? What are you going to do to offset all of the things you've done on the other side of the equal sign? It's not going to go well for you. We can't do anything to earn it. We can't do anything to improve upon it. All we can do is receive it by grace through faith. That's the testimony of Romans 3:21. It's also the testimony of Romans 3:28 that we'll get to soon. It's the testimony of Ephesians 2:8-10. Frankly, it's the testimony of the entire New Testament. And that principle, that idea of salvation by grace alone through faith alone, justification by grace through faith alone, is the very idea the Protestant Reformation largely divided over. Because we as Protestants said, that's the apostolic gospel, that we have to be saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And there were others who said, no, those in the Roman Catholic Church, no. You can be saved by fulfilling the sacraments, by doing these things that somehow commend you to God and impress him. No, they don't. God's not impressed. If you're going to get it, you're going to get it simply because Jesus said it's finished and you receive it as a gift. That's the teachings of these verses. And so what's the application here? Well, if you've not received the gift of justification, the application's obvious. What are you waiting for? The very fact that you're sitting here in the hearing of my voice is evidence of God's already extended grace towards you. Every next breath you take is a gift of His grace. Every good thing you enjoy in this life is an expression of His kindness toward you. It's not the rule-keeping cosmic policeman of the sky that some people think God is, like He's just biding His time up there until He can joyfully smite you and send you into hell for eternity. We just read, He doesn't wish that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. If God wanted to smite you and send you to hell, He doesn't have to bide His time. He could do it right now. He could have done it yesterday or 100,000 times before. And He would have been just to do so. Listen, that wouldn't even require any vindication. That wouldn't even require God to be justified to do that and remain just. He could have sent you to hell, no questions asked, and you would have had no defense for yourself. But He hasn't, at least not yet. You are already a walking, talking demonstration of the grace of God, even if you've refused up to this point to acknowledge it. And that kindness that He's shown you, the patience and grace that He's allowed for you to enjoy, it has a purpose. It has a goal. Romans 2:4 says His kindness is intended to lead you to repentance. That His grace has been extended to you with the intention that you might turn to Him in faith and receive yet more and greater grace. Not just common grace, but particular grace, special grace, that you might be justified, declared righteous in His sight. Not because you are, but because Jesus is. And He'll impute His righteousness to you as a gift, even as He will bear your responsibility and the debt of justice you owe on account of your sin. Your sin gets imputed to Him, His righteousness gets imputed to you. What better trade are you going to find than that? He lived for your righteousness, He died for your sins, and He rose for your justification. And He invites you, make today the day of your salvation. Make today the day of your justification. Make today the day you receive forgiveness of sin and eternal life. That you bend your stiff back, that you bend your knee to Christ, and receive the benevolence of His grace and mercy and love and forgiveness and joy and all of the many, many other particular blessings He bestows upon His children. Turn from your sin and embrace Jesus by faith, and He will welcome you into the joy of eternal life. And you don't have to do anything but receive it. You don't have to earn any of it. And for you who are Christians, wonder at the genius of the gracious plan to redeem you while at the same time demonstrating and preserving the Father's righteousness and justice. Marvel at the divine plan of grace that renders God both just and the justifier of you who have faith in Jesus. No other religion boasts a God who can do this. All of them, to forgive, become unjust, but not our God. Rest all your confidence on Him and worship and serve Him in gratitude for all that He's done for you. And give thanks for the incredible and unique gift that is the Christian doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Because it's that doctrine that sets us apart as a divinely ordained people, distinguished from any and every man-made religion on earth. This is the center of our faith. This is the foundation of our confidence. Rejoice, Christian, that we don't hope in uncertainty that God will be just unjust enough to forgive us when we stand before Him in judgment. Instead, our hope is in the absolute confidence and certain knowledge that we've already been forgiven in Christ Jesus. Because in the redemption and propitiation of the cross, we have been justified in the sight of our God, and yet God is still just. Rejoice. Jesus said, "It is finished." Amen? Amen. Pray with me. Father, as always, we are so grateful that You have done so much for us. That You have given so much to save us, and You continue to give. There's not a person alive today apart from Christ who will have a single word of defense
If after an entire life spent enjoying your blessings and your gifts, your next breaths and your next heartbeats still persists in their rejection on account of pride or on account of a desire to usurp your place and be a god unto themselves. What God could be better than you? What God could love us the way you have loved us? What other king would step down from his throne and come and live a perfect life, earning for us what we couldn't earn for ourselves, and then dying a brutal death, giving for us what we would be unwilling to give ourselves, that we might be reconciled to you, not enemies any longer, but made not just believers and not just allies, but children. Father, if there are any in this room who have not yet really come to comprehend, if there are really any who have not trusted in Jesus Christ and received the gift of justification by grace through faith, then I pray that by your Spirit you would draw them inexorably to the cross. And if there are any in this room who have grown apathetic, who have become bored with the magnitude of what you've accomplished in Christ, Father, grant them repentance. Restore unto us the joy of your salvation. And let us be in awe once again of the incredible justifying beauties of your grace. Thank you for Christ, who not only justifies us, but justifies your justification of us. And thank you for the genius that is the cross and the wonder of your grace. It's in his beautiful and matchless name that we pray. Amen.